you pray with me as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day that we can be here to worship you together. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for giving it to us so that we can study it, read it, study it, meditate on it, think on it, and learn what you have to tell us as a result. We pray that as we once again come back to our study in 2 Corinthians, that you will bless our time, that you will be glorified in this morning and this time now. Help us to be able to learn what you have for us by your Spirit for your glory. We ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday marked a very quiet 72nd year of what President Franklin Delano Roosevelt called a date which will live in infamy. Japan had achieved the unthinkable, temporarily crippling America's naval and aerial military power in the South Pacific, or so it would seem, as over 2,400 servicemen and women lost their lives in the bombing of Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. And the attack was completely unexpected. America was actually in peace talks with Japan, and we were refraining from full engagement in the looming war. In fact, for a brief time, however, Japan was able to boast of the greatest military defeat dealt to America in the 20th century. However, that temporary defeat proved to yield unconscionable consequences for the victorious nation. As we know, the attack served not only to awaken the formerly complacent American people, provoking them to outrage and galvanizing the divided country into action to join the war effort, but America would not relent until it had silenced every opposing power, exerting supreme and uncontested military might once again in the world. The fateful day for Japan, of course, came less than 4 years later when in 1945, on August 6th, and then again on August 9th, the U.S. dropped the atomic bomb on both Hiroshima and then Nagasaki, leading to the surrender of the nation on September 2nd. The once great boast of the Japanese in the end proved to be devastating and have devastating consequences, resulting in the loss of at least 2.5 to 3 million Japanese lives, along with the loss of the war. There were consequences to their legitimate boast. And as we turn open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, we return to our study of Paul's legitimate boast that he had reason to boast over and the consequences that he faced as a result. Unlike those Japan suffered, however, the consequences for Paul were not only accepted by him, but ultimately he delighted in them. It's been 4 weeks since we have cracked open 2 Corinthians in our morning service, and so I want to refresh your memory of what we have studied as we proceed this morning. Remember in chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul gives the second of two examples of his own weakness in order to show what he is willing to boast of. Verse 30. The first example he gives comes at the end of chapter 11. There we read of his narrow escape from the city of Damascus early in his ministry. It's a story that we also have recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, a few verses there. Well, now in chapter 12, he continues to give a second example of weakness here in 2 Corinthians 12. And it provides a basis for a legitimate boast, a legitimate reason to boast. As he writes in verse 6, "For if I wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth." So last time we discovered three characteristics of a legitimate boast which help us understand the main theme of these verses, which is three significant consequences of a legitimate boast, so you will remain humble in it. And if you have your note page, I encourage you to go ahead and take that out, and you can follow along with the notes this morning. Fran kindly made sure we got this filled in so that the first part of this is filled in for you, which is what we covered last time we preached through this. And so we'll continue with our study this morning. As we do so, would you stand with me? Let's read again this chapter and remind ourselves what Paul is talking about here. I'll read the whole passage again, beginning in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, we read here, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my own weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I am strong." You may be seated. Now, one question that might arise as we read these verses is, well, could this happen to someone today? Could someone have the same kind of experience today that Paul had? And I think the answer to that question is, of course, yes. It's obviously possible. Since God is the one who transported Paul to heaven for this experience, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates he couldn't do this still today. He does not change, and so we know that God remains omnipotent and all-wise and all that He is. He always is the same. However, as with all supernatural activity, the question is never whether or not God can do something, but whether or not He actually would, and whether He has. We know that there is coming a day, for example, when the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what we call the rapture. And we know that while the dead will be raised to life and changed, those who are alive on this earth will be immediately transformed, and together we will be caught up to heaven, just like Paul was. The same thing will happen during the seven-year tribulation to the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And there's no doubt about Paul's experience here. We know that this happened to Paul. This definitely happened to Paul because it is recorded in Scripture. However, the many others today who claim to have been caught up to heaven, as I shared with you in my first message, for them who make such grandiose claims of traveling to heaven and back, they do not have the Word of God to verify their claim. And so, because of that, their claims are highly suspect, especially in light of what they often report happened while they were there, and how they end up benefiting monetarily as a result. Books, interviews, lectures, etc. Paul refuses to even talk about what he heard in heaven, much less what anything he saw. And yet he really did have a legitimate reason to boast, as verse 6 brings out. If anybody could boast, Paul could have, and yet he doesn't. He refrains from this, as we saw. The unpleasant consequences, however, are well known regarding his infamous thorn in the flesh, and that's what we need to look at this morning. The special circumstances which led to these consequences from the Lord are what we considered last time, the characteristics of such a boast. Let's look at those again, that you have them on your note page in front of you, and we'll look at the characteristics of the boast, then we'll look at the consequences this morning. First of all, we took note that it is a unique and superior spiritual experience. This comes out clearly in verses 1 to 5 and verse 7. Paul's trip to heaven was not initiated or sought after by him, but it was granted to him by God. And there's really no other explanation. There's no other explanation for how he was caught up or raptured to the third heaven into paradise. Unlike normal visions or dreams from the Lord where the person never leaves the earth, and of which Paul had also experienced many of those, This one was utterly unlike those. It was an incredibly unique and superior spiritual experience. Whether it was an out-of-body experience or his entire person was transported to heaven, he did not know. So obviously we cannot know. But he knew that he went to heaven nonetheless. He had actually been there and he heard inexpressible words, words he couldn't even repeat. Number two, letter B, it is a true experience. That's another characteristic of this experience. It was true. It really did happen. It was the reason Paul wrote and asserted, "For if I do wish to boast," in verse 3, "I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth." This is true. It really did happen. Just as his experience in Damascus was true, and he solemnly testifies of that in chapter 11, verse 31, so was this vision. It was a true experience. He had really experienced it. He knew that his boast was legitimate. And this is what I believe sets Paul's boast apart from modern-day assertions of traveling to heaven and back. Perhaps some of those people really do believe they went to heaven. Maybe they had some incredible dream or some fantasy or whatever. But in every case, it is completely unverifiable. It's highly unlikely, and therefore it's unbelievable. Cases today. But more importantly, this true experience of Paul is what set him apart from the false apostles, who were, remember, enticing the Corinthians to follow after another Jesus. So Paul could have really pulled out the ace card here and said, "Well, I had a trip to heaven. Let me tell you all about it. And that's how you can know that what I have to say is true." But he doesn't do that. In fact, he refrains from that. And that's because of the last characteristic of his boast, and that is, let us see, it is properly incorporated into an overall Christian experience. It's properly incorporated into his overall Christian experience. The latter part of verse 6, he says, "But I refrain from this." From what? From boasting about this experience. Why? "So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." He does not make much ado over this celestial trip to heaven, unlike so many who claim to have gone there today. He gives his reason simply for restraining as that no one will credit him with more than they've seen in him or heard from him. In other words, he didn't want anyone to give him credit for something that he had no active involvement in, that he had no control over. He certainly couldn't repeat it, trip to heaven. But what he appealed to instead is authenticating his ministry as being the reason they should listen to him and continue to let him minister to them was not this unique experience, but his actual ministry among them. What they had seen in him, what they had heard from him. So though this would be a boast he could rightly make if he wanted to, he refrains. He doesn't do it. It has no real benefit to bolster his ministry to them. So with the characteristics of his boast come also consequences. He's clarified the characteristic. Now he lays out the consequences. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The three significant consequences of a legitimate boast. Look at verses 7 to 10. First of all, notice that the whole thrust of this passage flies in the face of spiritual pride. It flies in the face of spiritual pride. There's none of us that can be proud spiritually in light of what we read in this passage. It reminds us that not even the most elating and dramatic experience with God that anyone has gives them any higher standing among fellow Christians. And on the contrary, God may even use it to teach us similar lessons as we learn he did with Paul. The first consequence, let's look at it in verse 7. All of us have probably experienced this at one time or another, and that is divine humbling. Divine humbling. Look at verse 7. God has a way of humbling his children, of keeping us humble so we don't gain an inflated view of ourselves. Pride is often at the root of our sin as we disregard what God says in favor of what we think. Pride fell the devil in the beginning. It's always opposed by God. No one can be saved. No one can come to Christ for salvation in pride. To be proud is to be self-sufficient, and self-sufficient people do not need a Savior. So we recognize that God is opposed to the proud. Paul writes here in verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, Paul had experienced multiple revelations and visions, and some of those we could read of in Acts. However, his words here probably suggest that the words he heard while in heaven conveyed multiple revelations. That's one way to understand it, at least. But in either case, two times, notice in this verse, we read the reason for being given the thorn in the flesh. And that is to keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. We have a tendency to exalt ourselves, even over good things God's done in our lives. We have a tendency to exalt ourselves. Even Paul was in danger of that. And so God made sure he wasn't going to do that. He ensured that he would not adopt an unduly inflated view of himself by humbling him with this severe disruption to his life. Murray J. Harris writes in his commentary, quote, "A unique privilege could easily generate a sense of spiritual superiority or even presumptive arrogance," end quote. Well, God made sure that wouldn't happen to Paul. God will make sure that doesn't happen to us either. I'm a seminary graduate with summa cum laude. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I've walked with the Lord now for I don't know how long. God's going to make sure that doesn't happen to us. And so he humbles us. And that's what he does for Paul. The phrase, thorn in the flesh, look at it. It's clearly metaphorical. It's metaphorical for some kind of suffering. The controversial question of church history is, what was it? What was the thorn in the flesh? And if you think I've got the answer, then you got another thing coming. No one knows for sure what this was. This has been a debated question through all nearly 2,000 years now of church history. Of the numerous suggestions that have been made, the two most widely accepted are either that it was something that physically affected him, or else someone who repeatedly disrupted his ministry. In other words, it was either a physical infirmity or a relational meltdown of some sort, a relational disruption. What we can be sure of is that this was a source of acute, vexing pain. It exposed weakness in Paul. It humiliated him. It caused him severe discomfort. It could not be ignored. The word flesh seems to be best taken. Excuse me. It seems to be best taken as a reference to his earthly body, a thorn in his flesh, literally to his earthly body, which points to a physical malady of some sort, though the identity of the messenger of Satan suggests perhaps a personal opponent. Some have taken the Greek word translated thorn to mean a sharp stake. Probably, and there's some basis for that in classical Greek and so forth. The word can mean a stake, it can mean a javelin or a point on the end of a point of a fishing hook, for example. However, the better translation I would suggest is just what we have in the English versions, which is a thorn. The point is, no pun intended, that the thorn was something sharp, painful, and vexing to Paul. If you are on a hike, and you're hiking through the woods or the mountains, and you suddenly realize that you have a thorn inside your shoe, and it is poking your foot, what do you do? Do you go and hike another half mile hoping it will just go away? Of course not, right? No. Those of you that hike, you know what you do. You immediately stop. You take off your shoe. You find that thorn. You remove it. You put your shoe back on and you make sure there's no more before you keep hiking. And so with Paul, it wasn't necessarily the most pain he had ever experienced. But it was bothersome enough and sufficiently uncomfortable enough that he wanted it removed. It did not stifle his ministry. It did not silence his ministry of the gospel, but it impeded it to some degree that it compelled Paul to want to have this thorn removed. Now, the thorn is further described as a messenger of Satan. You see that there in verse 7. A messenger of Satan. It indicates that it was a tool of Satan at the same time. The Lord had given it, but it was also a tool of Satan. This has led some to conclude that this was an individual that harassed Paul throughout his ministry. Perhaps it was a demon working through a ringleader of Paul's opponents in Corinth as a tool of Satan. He repeatedly attacked and undermined Paul's ministry. The only problem with that view is that the thorn was given as long as 14 years earlier, because that's when the vision was. Shortly after Paul had received the revelation, he got this thorn. At least that seems to be what happened. And so that was long before he came in contact with the Corinthians. Others have taken it to be his opponents in general, maybe a particular individual that continually plagued him throughout his ministry. This view has good support from the language and the context. The majority of the commentators, however, believe the thorn to have been a bodily ailment of some sort. Again, because it's a thorn in his flesh. It's a thorn in the flesh. In that case, numerous proposals have been made, including an eye disease, a fever such as malaria, migraine, headaches, epilepsy, leprosy, or maybe just leaving it unspecified. Some have proposed that the thorn might have been some psychological or spiritual distress, such as depression. Perhaps his conscience bothered him over persecuting the church or over the lostness of the Israelites and his burden for Israel. But in any case, it was clearly a persistent or else recurring condition in light of what we read in the next verse. Now, if you press me for an answer, I lean toward a physical ailment that was perhaps afflicting him by means of a demon. Because you have to have the messenger of Satan in there. However, regardless of the ambiguity of its identity, the purpose for the thorn is what is important. And that's what we need to take note of. Because twice he repeats that. Twice he says, to keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. It might be any number of things. But at the same time, it was used to make Paul suffer. So you kind of have the work of God and the work of Satan going on here at the same time. It was given to him to humble him, which is what God does for us in our lives. He keeps us humble. But at the same time, it was used to make him suffer, which is something Satan intends to do in our lives, to make us suffer. So that the providence of God in this case, both... Oh, thank you, Patrick. The providence of God in this case, that is both God's purpose and Satan's intention, was being accomplished at the same time. Much as in the case of Job. You remember the story of Job. Same thing. God gives him permission. God intends for this to happen, but he lets Job go out and do what, or lets Satan go out and afflict Job. So it seems to be the same idea going on here. But let me ask you this as we continue. Are you going through a humbling experience in your life at this time? Maybe some of you are going through some humbling experience. Perhaps you're in a physical trial like Paul. Maybe it's a financial burden. Maybe it's a breakdown in a relationship, trouble on the job, or something else. If so, then I want to encourage you not to resist it as if it is a dramatic life change to dread, or attack it as if it is a mortal enemy to be conquered. But I would challenge you to prayerfully consider how the Lord wants to use it in your life to keep you humble, to keep you dependent on Him, so that you can become even more like your Savior, so that you can be a blessing to others. This was the first consequence of this worthy reason to boast. And it should be one that should cause us to pause. You know, many Christians today, they long for or they claim to have experienced dramatic encounters with God, such as what Paul experienced. You might even know someone like that. They claim to see into the spiritual world, to experience supernatural power, to witness miracles, hear the voice of the Lord, and so on. As if the normal Christian life of faith and obedience to God's Word is not exciting enough. I have spoken with more than one person at this church, they've come and they've visited and whatnot, who this proves to be a reason for them to end up leaving. They believe this stuff is happening and their experiences in their life and so forth, and they're looking for this kind of experience, and so they end up moving on to a different church as a result. But for Paul, remember, this was unsolicited. This was unsolicited. And it only proved to be a reason for God bringing a most unpleasant, humbling consequence into his life, something that most of us would automatically push back against. I don't want that in my life. I don't want this weakness. The point is, beloved, there is no room for pride in our lives, ever. Even if we've had a legitimate, unique spiritual experience. Some of you maybe claim to have had some real amazing spiritual experience, but it gives you no reason for boasting. Boasting must be carefully weighed as to whether it is truly boasting in the Lord, which is good, or in ourselves. Boasting in the Lord, we know, is always appropriate. It's always good if we're going to boast about God and what He's done in our lives and exalt Him. The only problem is we are naturally inclined to adopt an elevated view of ourselves, even over good things God has done in our lives. And so we need to be careful here. So this divine humbling was the first consequence Paul faced as a result of this trip to heaven. And it was accomplished through this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that Paul says was given to him to torment him, slap him around, make his life miserable. Well, look at verse 8, because there's another consequence of it here. Here we learn that it was not a temporary condition, but it was a permanent one. Verse 8 brings us out. He says this, concerning this whole circumstance of the thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He lifted his request to the Lord repeatedly, three times, to remove the thorn, and he repeatedly received a negative answer. Now that can get kind of discouraging when our prayer requests are always answered with no. But that's what happened in this case of Paul. So the second consequence was sustained suffering. Verse 8, sustained suffering. See, the thorn was not just a temporary trial in his life. It was ongoing. It was a sustained, painful, and difficult burden. In fact, he had endured it for as long as 14 years. Now, that's a long time. Some of you have lived with a physical condition, very much discomforting, for a long time, perhaps. Something that's caused great discomfort, pain, discouragement. Maybe it's limited your ministry for the Lord. Well, you've asked God to remove it time and time again, and you're still living with it. Paul could identify with that. He could relate. And that's why he writes this. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. The three times that Paul makes this request before he finally discontinues demonstrates that he was eager to have the thorn removed. I mean, he didn't like the situation he was in. Can you relate to that? Circumstances that are painful, that are vexing, that are hurting. It might be physical, it might be a relationship, it might be something else. But you don't like it. Paul could relate to that. And he persistently implores, he beseeches the Lord to remove it. And he continues to get a negative answer. But notice that he also arrived at a point of accepting this as God's will for him. The three times may also parallel the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus prayed three times that this cup of the cross would be removed from him. But it was this sustained suffering through which the greatest consequences of all was displayed in his life, as we see in the next verses. And it might be the same with you. But the point I want to make here is don't miss Paul's example of supplication on his own behalf. It's okay to pray when we get into a situation like this. Of course we're going to pray. Of course we're going to beseech the Lord that He might remove something from our life that is unpleasant, especially if it's inhibiting our service for Him. He prayed regularly on behalf of others for their spiritual well-being, but he also besought the Lord for his own personal need. He later would instruct the Philippians in 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul was doing that here. He was letting God know. He was letting Christ know. He wanted it removed. I think we're right to suspect here, however, that the reason Paul so fervently sought the Lord to remove this condition was because he viewed it as having a detrimental impact on his ministry. And I think that informs our perspective of being humbled. Because we need to ask the question, when we go through something distressing and debilitating, are we more concerned for the impact it has on our own personal lives, our own personal goals and dreams, or on how effective we can be in ministry? Probably for many of us, we have to answer honestly, well, it's both. It's both. In my recent trial that I went through, I wrestled with this whole issue daily. Wanting to be restored to health so I could continue to serve the Lord free of potentially serious physical ailments, such as cancer or what have you. But also, I had a desire to continue my role as a husband and as a father and in all the different areas God gives me to serve Him in this world. Since Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, we know that this was always his greatest concern. It was always the gospel. It was always that the gospel would go forward through him. And that should be our concern also. Remember, he writes to the Philippians regarding his conflicting desire to depart and be with Christ. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Verse 22. Then in verse 24, he writes, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In other words, there was no question for Paul that to depart from this life and to be with Christ was far and away better than staying on this earth. However, he longed to continue serving Christ because he knew that was necessary for the Philippians. That should be the way it is for us too. Our greatest longing to live on this earth and just to be here should not just be for our family or our friends or because we have goals and dreams we still want to accomplish in this life. But it should be because we want to serve Christ. We want to have our lives count for His glory and accomplish the things He wants to do through us in this short little time we have on this earth before we go home to be in heaven. There's no higher purpose than for our lives than to live and proclaim the gospel of Christ, beginning in our homes and in the church, but then moving out to every place that God takes us to. So to the degree that Paul believed this thorn was hindering his ministry, was hindering the gospel, he desperately wanted it to be removed. And so he implored the Lord three times to remove it. Three times to remove it. So the first two consequences here Paul experienced, again, as a result of this legitimate experience he had, this reason to boast, was divine humbling and sustained suffering. But these merely served as a vehicle to bring about the greatest of all consequences from this experience he had had. And that is, let us see, Christ manifesting power. Christ manifesting power displayed in his life. Verses 9 and 10. And beloved, there's really no better way I can think of closing a sermon than for us to reflect on how Christ manifests His power through our weaknesses. That's exactly what these verses focus on. Notice here, in response to Paul's thrice repeated request to have the thorn removed, withdrawn from him, the Lord Jesus responded with these words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." That's how Jesus responded. The He there in verse 9, and He has said to me, I'm taking to be Christ. Whether or not the Lord audibly spoke to him, as in Acts chapter 9, for example, when he was on the road to Damascus at the time of his conversion, or whether he appeared to him in another vision, as we read about in Acts 18, verse 9, when he was at Corinth, or perhaps whether the Lord just impressed this upon him somehow, so he knew this was a message from Christ. Either way, the message was loud and clear. The grace and the power of Christ were both on display in his life. Through this thorn in the flesh, through this very desperate experience, and it was exposing his own weakness. Look at his commentary on the Lord's answer. It makes it clear that this was not only the reason the thorn was allowed to remain in place, but the answer led to a complete change in Paul's perspective. This is interesting. These two verses make it clear. Paul did not begrudge the Lord not taking this away from him, that his condition had never changed. But he had a settled mind of contentment. Rather than continuing any longer to pray for his circumstances to change by means of the Lord withdrawing the thorn, he fully embraced this weakness as the will of the Lord for him. and the benefits it would yield. The grace of Christ granted to His followers is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. And the word there means enough. It means satisfied. You don't need anything more than the grace of Christ. It is adequate to meet your need. That's the idea of the word sufficient. His grace saves us, His grace sanctifies us, and His grace sustains us throughout this life, including times of suffering. He not only sustains us by His grace, but notice also He positions us to display His power, to display His power through the very weaknesses we are suffering. So that the picture here is this never-ending supply of grace, yielding a display of Christ's power through our lives, so that Christ is exalted, the gospel goes forth. And beloved, can I just suggest that when we can arrive at this point in any difficult situation we face, then the joy and peace of Christ that He provides can become something that will be deeply wrought within our heart when we can get to this point. Look at the three benefits of this changed perspective. They arise from the answer that Christ gives. They're evident in these verses. First of all, looking at that, the first is what He will gladly boast about. What He will gladly boast about, in a word, is weakness. That's what He says in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Paul has a reason to boast about his weaknesses because of this. He writes in 11 verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. This is that right kind of boasting. It's boasting in the Lord. It's boasting in what the Lord accomplishes through Him, specifically through His weaknesses, exposed by the thorn in the flesh. So what He will gladly boast about His weakness. Number two, what He is well content with. Again, the answer is weakness. What He is well content with is weakness. He's not only sufficiently satisfied to live with His weakness and all other difficulties, but that word that we read there in verse 10, therefore I am well content with, that word well content goes beyond just the idea of being content, and it translates a word that's better described or translated as delight, to take pleasure in something. There's a lot of things I delight in. I delight in my marriage when things are going good. I delight in my children when they please me. I delight in a fortunate circumstance in our lives. But here Paul takes delight in his weakness. Why would he do that? He delighted in his weakness in the sense of finding satisfaction in his weaknesses. And he goes on and he adds a few more things. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Not just for any reason, but for Christ's sake. He delighted in them. And the third benefit of this changed perspective answers the question why this is so. Why he is content with weaknesses? The answer in a word is strength. Strength. He says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There it is. He could rejoice in weaknesses. He could take pleasure and delight in his weaknesses because he knew when he was weak, then he would be strong. He learned from experience where true strength is found. Experiencing Christ's power in his own weakness. Can I just say that a Christian is never more powerful and more stronger than when Jesus Christ is displaying His power through us and through our lives, especially in our weaknesses. Because if there's a little bit of strength, and then He comes along and adds more, then we could think that, well, you know, it's partly Christ and it's partly me. But when we are weak and we are decimated and we are broken people, and then Christ displays His power, it's all of Christ. So Paul would not boast about this celestial experience he had. He wouldn't even talk about it. He would gladly boast of, however, his weaknesses, because he knew they displayed Christ's power. Why was that? Because there's no greater boast we can make than to boast in the Lord. Again, we're going back to the whole theme of chapters 10 through 12 of Corinthians. there's no greater boast that he could make. There's no greater purpose for our lives than to live for Christ and display his power through us for the sake of the gospel. That's the greatest purpose we have. And you think about that. Would you rather boast in your own feeble accomplishments, your temporary privileges that will be remembered at best for a short time on this earth? Or would you rather boast in the powerful work of Christ in your life, what he achieves through you for his purposes, for his eternal glory that will reap heavenly rewards? The answer is clear for a Christian. We'd much rather boast in what Christ accomplishes through us for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps someone's here who has never believed on the gospel. You still think that somehow you can come before a holy God on judgment day and say, I've done this. I was a good person. I went to church. I gave my offerings. I served in the church. I did all these good things. I felt sorry for my sins. I tried to be nice to people. I even believed that the Bible was true. And you're giving this list of all these things in your mind, thinking, I've done all these things. That's why I think, God, you should accept me. And God's going to say, depart from me. The only way God will accept any of us is through the gospel. It's through his Son. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And when we place our faith and trust in Christ, he will grant us that eternal life, that forgiveness of our sins. And when he chooses to bring weakness into our lives through thorns in the flesh that apply to us, then we can be assured that as we yield to that, he's going to display his power in our lives. Beloved, we need to learn to embrace the consequences of what the Lord wants to do in our lives, knowing that through them, his power will be made manifest. And that should be always our greatest joy and our greatest hope and our greatest comfort in the midst of whatever we're going through in this life. As he says in verse 10, whether it's weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, and that pretty much covers it all. That covers it. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to learn this lesson that Paul explains here, that he writes of in this passage. Father, we know that when we have weaknesses, we immediately want to eliminate them from our lives. We want to be strong. And God, we are thankful for the times that you remove those things from our lives. When you remove the thorn in the flesh, we know that you do that sometimes. We know that many times the response to our request is an affirmative, and you grant us healing or a restored relationship or victory over some distressing thing in our lives. And we are so thankful for those things. And yet, God, we pray that we would also be yielded to you, that your power might be displayed in us, that the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ would be displayed in our lives, that you might be glorified so that we would know true strength. And no matter how long we are going through something, whether it's for years and years and years or whether it's just for a few days or weeks, God, may we be yielded to you, that your power would be displayed in our lives as you did in Paul's. And may you receive all the glory and honor as we make our boast in you. We thank you, Father, and we pray for your grace to always sustain us. And we thank you that it will. And give you the praise and thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.